Listen to me, I'm going to preach two messages tonight. I'm going to talk to you about discipleship and warfare because they're so interrelated. But I want to begin by having you reflect on a question. It is only hypothetical in terms of time, not in terms of reality, and that is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, the Bible says it's appointed on the man once to die. And every day, approximately 5,000 Americans pass away to demonstrate how true the Scripture is. 5,000 passed away yesterday, 5,000 today, 5,000 tomorrow. Some expected it, some unexpected. The truth of the matter is we're all terminal. It's only a question of time. As Howie Hendricks said, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dead. We're in the land of the dead going to the land of the living. If you have a little advance notice, if you have a chance to pray before you die, what are you going to say? Jesus Christ said in John 17:4, the night before he died, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now, he was only in his mid-30s, relatively young. Now, some of you kids may think, mid-30s, man, that one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peel. But the rest of us, mid-30s is a long way away, but it's in the other direction. Started the work in 45, Chuck. I didn't realize that. The next day on the cross, Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished." Referring to redemption, shed blood, paying your ransom for sin and mine. But the night before he dies, in John 17, he says, I have finished. To what was he referring? It wasn't redemption, he hadn't died yet. And we determine from the context the meaning of the statement. Over 40 times in that chapter, Jesus refers to the 12, to Peter, James, and John, the other disciples. Jesus Christ had two great works. They were finished within 24 hours of each other. In John 19 was redemption. In John 17 it was recruiting and training 12 men. It would have been an absolute cosmic tragedy for Jesus Christ to die on the cross, pay your penalty for sin and mine, not having prepared a band of men to carry the message to the four corners of the earth. We'd have never heard. We'd have died in our sins. Why could he say that? No one ever finished anything significant unintentionally. Because 3 years earlier in John 4, he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish. I plan to finish. And 3 years later he said, I finished. Paul had the same experience. He could write at the end of his life, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. Why? Because years earlier he told the Ephesian elders, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And years later he wrote Timothy and said, I finished. Now, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? We have to plan on it. Can't come to the end of life, discover we've been in a 500-mile-long cul-de-sac and there's no gas station. That's what's going to happen to some of us if we're not careful. Have you ever started something you didn't finish? Yeah, probably. When you guys were young, you started a model airplane or a model boat or something. Then you got interrupted and it's up there in the attic. You'll get to it after you go on Social Security. You ladies bought that beautiful material. Couldn't resist the price. You even got the pattern pinned to it. You know exactly where it is. And by the time you finish, it'll be back in style. Yeah. you know. There's that closet shelf or that bottom drawer and that old dresser in the attic or the basement. You know exactly where it is. We've all done that. Started something we haven't finished. Jesus Christ said, go make disciples. Not if it's convenient, not if you have time, not if you can work it in your schedule. He said, make disciples, and it takes one to make one. We're going to take a look tonight at what a disciple is, and then we're going to take a look at what will keep you and me from being disciples of Jesus Christ. So I've got two messages, and we'll condense them because we want to give Bob and Marilyn max time and don't want you to get cold pizza. First of all, just exactly what is a disciple? Jesus said, make them, but it takes one to make one. So what are we talking about? John, the apostle, walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. Listened, observed, was intimate with Jesus Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then the Lord Jesus died, conquered death, spent 40 days with John and the others, then ascended to heaven. And then John went about his ministry for 50 years. He reflected, he meditated, he thought about what Jesus Christ had taught and what he'd done for a half century. And then he wrote the Gospel of John. He put it in writing so that we would have a record. And it's terribly important that we pay close attention to what John said. Have you ever thought about something for a half century? No, most of us haven't. John thought about it for a half century, and then he said a disciple is a person who has three qualities in his life. John 8, he continues in the Word of God. John 13, he walks in love. In John 15, he bears fruit. And that'll be what we talk about here in the first few moments this evening. Continue in the Word, walk in love, and bear fruit. You do not have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ to go to heaven. Going to heaven has to do with being converted, putting your faith in Christ, being born again, acknowledging that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you personally. That you are a sinner. That the only thing you and I deserve is death, spiritual death, separation from God. And that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into the world. And being a man, he could die for men. And being God, he could die for all men. And the third day, God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he hadn't died for his own sin, but for yours and mine. And now he offers a free gift to the man or woman who will accept the gift. By faith, receive Jesus Christ. Accept him. Trust him. You pass from death unto life. That's the way you get to heaven. Now there's another step, and that is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A follower, a learner, a growing person. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Not salvation, not the free gift, but growing in Christ, reaching your full potential in Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, please, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, it's conditional, they believed. That's not the issue here. These are believers he's talking to. People who have put their trust in him. People who have accepted what he did for them. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, followers, indeed, in fact, in truth, in reality. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So often all we do is put the second half of that sentence over the doorway to the library. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then fill the building with all kinds of rubbish. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth about God, the truth about life, the truth about yourself, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell. William Barclay says the word continue in the Greek language means four things. First of all, it means to listen to Jesus' words. What did he say? How often do you and I say, well, somewhere it says in the Bible something about thus and so. And we kind of have some vague, perverted, watered-down, inaccurate statement. No. What did he say precisely? Very important that we listen carefully to what he said. Secondly, it means to read the context, study about his life. What was happening when he said it? So often words derive meaning from the context. What was going on? Thirdly, study carefully the meaning of the words. The second most important book in your life is a dictionary. The Bible is the most important book. If you only have two books in your home, have a Bible and a dictionary. What do those words mean? Because words change meaning. And fourthly, it means obedience. It is truth designed for action. If you know these things, Jesus said, happy are ye if you do them. We'll be over in John 13 in just a minute. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Great American pastime is not baseball, it's self-deceit. Kidding ourselves, fooling ourselves, hypnotizing ourselves. Do it. To continue means to listen, to study his life, to define the words, and to obey. Truth designed for action. It's the obedience of faith. Paul talks about in Romans 15, 18. Not the feeling of faith. And it's conditional. And the question is, how much time do you spend each week in the Word of God? You will never find adequate time to spend in the Bible. You must make it. It is a conscious choice. You decide. Turn off that stupid television set. And get out the Bible. I challenge you, give the Word of God equal time with TV. Nothing wrong with TV. I enjoy TV. News, sports events, golf. You know, I shoot in the low 70s. If it's any hotter than that, I don't play. Just give the Word of God equal time. Start there. What'll happen is you'll have such a tremendous appetite for the Scripture, you'll want more time in the Word. Time alone with God in the Word. The Christian life and marriage are synonymous in Ephesians 5. The longer you're married, the more time you need with your spouse, not less. The longer you're a Christian, the more time you need alone with Christ, not less. Because your capacity increases for the relationship. It's like the little gal said to her friend, why does your grandma read the Bible so much? And the little gal said, well, she's cramming for finals. Well, there is a test. The judgment seat of Christ. But better we should get a running start at it. Don't cram. If you continue in my word, then you are my followers in fact, truth, reality. But it's conditional. You make the choice. The results will be seen in your life and mine. The second thing a disciple is a man who walks in love, or a woman. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you sign the same doctrinal statement. True or false? False. That you love one another. We have to start with verse 1 of John 13. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour was come to depart out of the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love, by definition, has no end. The person who says, I don't love you anymore, never loved you in the first place. We get brainwashed by the media today. All this rubbish going out in song and all the rest. Well, I don't love you anymore and you don't let me go. The Bible doesn't teach that love is the basis of marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is the basis of love. The Bible says you're married to her, so love her. The Bible says the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. Love is something that is taught. Love is something that is learned. And we hear a lie so often we begin to believe it. Verse 4, Jesus lays aside his garments, wraps himself in a towel. One reason you and I find it difficult to love people is that we're unwilling to take off our garments. Our sense of self-importance. They don't know who I am. They don't realize how busy I am, how important I am. This is a tough passage for me. I don't know about you, but Jesus, the Bible says right here, knowing that his hour had come to depart, his hour had come to die. Is taking off his garment, wrapping himself in the towel of a servant, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, if you knew you were going to die in less than 24 hours, or if I knew that, would you or would I spend our last night on earth washing other people's dirty feet? Hard question. It's a biblical definition of love. Dirty feet means problems, suffering, pain, difficulty. Dirty feet speaks of other people in trouble. And the night before he dies, he's washing dirty feet. Now, I know there are groups of believers who actually have a ceremony where they wash one another's feet. I think that's beautiful and lovely. But it means more than that. It means involvement in other people's problems. If I knew I were going to die tomorrow, I'd be so preoccupied with that, I think. It's highly unlikely I'd be concerned about your dirty feet. Not Jesus Christ. And he says, this is love. It's an act of the will. See, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also an act of the will. He said, I command you to love. Love is something which the Spirit of God brings to our hearts. Love is something that we decide to do. By a conscious choice. Whether in a marriage or in any relationship. Love. And he says in verse 14, you ought to wash one another's feet. 15, I've given you an example. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If you know these things, you're happy if you do them. Do them. Involvement. Availability. The essence of biblical love is vulnerability. Approachability. We hold people out there. You know, the Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship. We bounce off of one another at one point. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. We go through the little ritual. The right hand of fellowship, the end of a stiff elbow. Nice to see you. How's the family? They're fine. How are your kids? Oh, doing super. See you next week. 90% communication is nonverbal. It's body language. We don't want to be vulnerable. Don't want to be approachable. We don't want to take off our garments. Because if I keep on my garments, maybe you'll keep your distance. And you will. Count on it. Love. You don't have to love in order to go to heaven. Going to heaven has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. But you and I have to love if we're going to be disciples. John thought about it for a half century and said, love. Whatever that means, whatever inner prompting the Spirit of God brings to your heart when you hear the word, love focuses on the well-being of the other person. This kind of love, agape love. Then he says, disciple is someone who bears fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, John 15:8, that you bear much fruit, so show yourselves to be my disciples, followers, learners. We've already talked about fruitfulness, meaning Christ-likeness and influence. Won't labor the point. The Word of God is a mirror. You and I are not appointed to examine one another. We are taught to examine ourselves. Are we growing in Christ-likeness? Are we influencing others? Then he said, go make disciples. He loved the world, helped thousands, trained 12. The utilization of your gift or gifts for the welfare of the body of Christ does not abrogate your responsibility to be a disciple and to make disciples. You say, well, my gift is music, or my gift is administration, or my gift is teaching. Wonderful. Use your gift or your gifts for the welfare of the fellowship of believers in your community. Sing in the choir, be an usher, be a teacher, be an elder, be a deacon, help people park cars, whatever you have to do. For the welfare of the church, that is entirely apart from being a disciple and making disciples. It's another subject. They go concurrently. With regard to the Great Commission, because he said, you teach them to do everything I taught you to do. Multiplication is the key to world evangelism. It was because Jesus Christ loved the world that he didn't go to China or South America or North America or Africa. He stayed put and trained 12 men. That's how much he loved you and me. And he expects you and me to be just like him. Available? Yes. Not to be marching around with seeds rights. Help many, go about doing good, as Lauren talked to us so clearly Sunday evening, yes. And recruit and train 12, starting with one. Life and money are synonymous. Two things you can do with money, spend it or invest it. The money you spend, you'll never see again. The money you invest, you may see again. With any luck at all. Life is the same way. You can spend it or you can invest it. The life you live for self, you'll never see again. The life you invest in other men and women will be multiplied. You make the choice. The consequences have already been established. Now, what will keep you and me, point two, from finishing the race? And I want to briefly go with you through the book of 2 Timothy. It is significant that Paul would write at the end of his life, not to a church, but to a man. One person. This is probably the last book, at least the last book that we have, the last letter that Paul wrote. Looks back over his life, and the focus of his life is on Timothy. Recruited him as a young man, had a godly mother and grandmother. Trained him. Timothy traveled with him, observed him. The final analysis, there are only three things that you and I can do in the life of another human being. Teach, pray, and model. That is the alpha and the omega of Christian communication. Any communication, but especially Christian communication. Teach, pray, model. That's all Jesus Christ did. And that's sufficient. Most of us can remember three things. Four is tough. Three we can make. Teach, pray, and model. That's what he did. But what are the booby traps? What are the pitfalls? What are the landmines? What are the things that as you and I move through the Christian life could absolutely blow our legs off, paralyze us, cripple us? What is it that would keep us from finishing the race to be disciples of Jesus Christ or to be significantly useful in the life of another person, usable? And Paul mentions four major problem areas in the book of 2 Timothy, basically covering each of the four chapters. And within those four chapters, he gives us four basic solutions. And I'll mention the four problem areas, and I'll mention the solutions, and then we'll look very briefly at each of them so you'll know how we're doing. And for the sake of some of you, I've used the same letter with the problems and the same letter with the solutions so that you can remember, not be like that 90-year-old golfer. The four basic problems that Paul mentions are fear, falsehood, flesh, and fatigue. And the four solutions are surrender, study, separation, and selection. I'll repeat it. Chapter 1, fear. Verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. We're in 2 Timothy, please. And then the rest of the chapter, he talks about fear, embarrassment, shame. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't fear being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Later on in the chapter, in verse 15, he says, this you know, that all who are in Asia are turned away from me. And he names a couple of casualties, a couple of men who didn't finish the race, a couple of people who spiritually had their legs blown off at the knee. The problem of fear, embarrassment, shame, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then the rest of the chapter he talks about a man who is not afraid, not ashamed, not embarrassed, Onesiphorus, came to Rome, searched him out, went from jail to jail, dungeon to dungeon, until he found Paul and ministered to him. He wasn't embarrassed to be identified with a servant of God. Fear. All the way through the chapter, embarrassment, shame, caution, pulling back. What's the solution? Verse 12, surrender. Paul says, I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. I'm not afraid. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That which I have surrendered to him. Talk about holding with an open hand. Let's just suppose for a moment, back home where you live, you have $1 million in cash in the house. Not a bad idea. $10,100 bills stacked on the dining room table. What would you be thinking about this week here in Colorado? Three guesses. The cool million sitting on the table. Think, somebody's going to come, kick in the front door, carry off the $1 million. You'd be worried sick. Fearful of losing what you've got sitting on the dining room table. But suppose you take the $1 million to a big bank, and the banker opens this big steel vault and carries your $1 million in and locks the vault, and they've got armed guards and all the rest. Then you come to Colorado, free as a bird. Why? Because that which you are afraid of losing, you have committed, you have surrendered, you've given to someone qualified, trustworthy, to take care of what you are afraid of losing. Now that's what Paul is saying in chapter 1. The problem is fear. The solution is surrender. Give it to whatever you're afraid of, give it to Jesus Christ. And Christ will take care of it for you. And in verse 12, he doesn't say specifically what it was he committed. He just said, he is able to keep that which I have committed, given, surrendered to him against that day. Are you afraid of losing something? Marriage? Health, kids, career, money, ministry, future. What do you worry about? Now, I know you say worry works. You know, if I want something to happen, I pray about it. If I want something not to happen, I worry about it. Most of the things I worry about never happen. It works. What are you afraid of losing? Surrender it to Jesus Christ for safekeeping. Give it to him. He'll take care of it. What's the problem in chapter 2? Falsehood, heresy, error, false teaching. He mentions it. Oh, verse 16, profane, vain babblings. Verse 17, their word will eat like cancer, gangrene. He names two more casualties, false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. They overthrow the faith of some. These two false teachers have sidetracked some people, have diverted them in their walk with Christ, overthrown their faith. Words that eat like gangrene, falsehood. Every wind of doctrine, heresy, error. And you can't believe wrong and live right. The only way to live right is to believe right, to be sound mentally. In order to be sound socially and physically and psychologically and emotionally and spiritually. You talk with physicians. There are several family practice men here who could verify a high percentage of the number of people who come through their office day after day and week after week have basically mental and emotional and psychological problems with real physical symptoms. There is pain. There is physical disability, but the root cause is mental and emotional and spiritual. What's the solution? Verse 15, study. I do like the King James. Good news for 17th century man. Study. You got the RSV. It says, be diligent. Good, be diligent. Study. You may graduate from Bible school. You may graduate from seminary. You never graduate from Bible study. You commit yourself for the rest of your life to study the Word of God. You have the attitude of the Bereans who heard the Apostle Paul preach and then checked him out against the Old Testament. Beautiful. Doesn't matter who's preaching, your preacher or Skip Gray or anybody else. Go back to the Bible and study it for yourself. The problem is false teaching, heresy. And today there's a plethora of heretics running rampant in the land. There's no way to stop it. Paul said to the Ephesian elders after 3 years ministering there, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them, little groups. Clicks. Ego trips. The Jim Jones type thing. I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. Stay in the Word. You'll make it. Paul left. He didn't say, knowing that these men are going to come among you, I'm going to stay 3 more years. He got on the boat. He said goodbye. Some of us are inclined to have the disease of indispensability-itis, the inflammation of the ego. Do what you're supposed to do and then leave. Heretics will come. False teachers will come. It's the name of the game. Prepare people. Teach people to study. Feed them. Teach them how to feed themselves. Chapter 1, the problem is fear, and the solution is surrender. Whatever you're afraid of losing, give it to Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the problem is heresy, falsehood. Study. Third problem starts in chapter 2, verse 22, goes through chapter 3, it's the flesh. Flee youthful lusts. And then all the way through chapter 3, a clear, unequivocal catalog of the works of the flesh. Lovers of self in verse 2. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. We spend more in America every year on pleasure than we do on national defense. Have a form of godliness. These birds are religious. Verse 6, they creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with various lusts. And then he names a couple of men, casualties. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Corrupt, reprobate. The flesh. What's the solution? Flee. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Run. Geography. Now, when you're dealing with a devil, you stand. When you're dealing with the flesh, you run. You never stand when you're dealing with the flesh. You never run when you're dealing with the devil. You apply the right solution to the problem. If it's the flesh, the solution is distance, geography. There are places you don't go, films you don't watch, books you don't read, magazine. You stay away. You have the attitude of Joseph in Genesis. When another man's wife said, "Why don't you come and get in bed with me?" And took a hold of him, and he dropped his sport coat and got out of the house. Run, flee. We say, well, so-and-so fell into sin. Baloney. He was thinking about it all along. Nobody ever fell into sexual immorality. Satan, resist the devil. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. The flesh, run, separate, stay away. A couple of years ago, I had a training program in a college, 10-week training program, Buzzy and I, with several younger NAV leaders and 60 or 70 college kids. And if I had a counseling situation with one of the young women, and Buzzy wasn't in the apartment with me, then I would take the furniture out on the lawn, sit out on the grass, and talk to the young woman. The flesh is also faithful. God is faithful, so is the flesh. You cannot trust the flesh. Run. Geography. Avoid all appearance of evil, the Bible says. There are certain places you cannot go. Certain situations you cannot get into and then say, "Lord, deliver me." Forget it. Chapter 4, the problem is fatigue. Demas hath forsaken me. He made the wrong selection. Now, he walked with Paul and Luke. If you compare Philemon and Colossians, this man spent 2 years on a ministry team with two men who wrote more than half the New Testament. And he didn't make it. And that's frightening in itself. But at some point, he turned his back on Paul, turned his back on his counselors. There is a principle in the Scripture that who you associate with is more important than what you believe. If you believe the right things today and select the wrong advisors, someday you'll believe the wrong thing. Now, I'm not talking about having non-Christian friends that you go bowling with and skiing and all the rest. And certainly we can't pick our neighbors. In fact, if you have all Christian neighbors, you probably ought to move. Get some good, healthy, honest, non-Christian neighbors. Love them. Salt was meant to be spread out. Get out of the salt shaker. Doesn't do any good in the salt shaker. But when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you're down, when you're under pressure, when you're experiencing unusual stress, be careful who you go to. Undoubtedly, after 2 years, Demas was just tired, bushed, burned out. and he turned back. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said. He left the team. He left the one man or the team of men who might have helped him the most. Be careful who you select for your advisors, close friends. They'll make you or break you. The problem is fatigue, emotional, spiritual, mental, burnout. Select your advisors with great care. Demas had some good advisors for a couple of years, and then turned back. He must have listened to someone else. Four problems. Fear, falsehood, flesh, fatigue. Fatigue leads to irrational thinking and irrational behavior, resentment, self-pity, bitterness. The solutions are to surrender. Incidentally, that solution also applies to anger as well as fear. There are two fundamental negative emotions in human experience, fear and anger. Anger deals with the past, fear deals with the future. In both cases, the solution is surrender. Christ was wronged. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but surrendered himself to him who judges righteously. So if your problem is anger, it's surrender, dealing with the past. If it's fear, it's surrender, dealing with the future. And then falsehood. The solution is study. Know your Bible. Commit yourself to it. Chuck talked about it this morning. Flesh, run. Stay away. Flee. Separate. Fatigue, selection. Pick your counselors, your advisors, with great care. I have a theory, just an observation in closing. And these four things, fear and false teaching and flesh and fatigue, probably account for 80 to 90% of the casualties in the Christian life. High percentage of people who don't make it, it's one of these four areas. I have an observation from experience, and some of you have walked with the Lord much longer than I. I am capable of committing any one of these sins, falling into any one of these traps at any point in my life. But in terms of greatest vulnerability, which requires the greatest caution, the greatest vulnerability to fear is in your 20s. The greatest vulnerability to false teaching in your 30s. The greatest vulnerability to the flesh is in your 40s. The greatest vulnerability to fatigue is in your 50s and 60s. Now, as I say, you and I can fall into any one of these booby traps at any time in life. But if we know what our most likely attack from Satan is, we can be extra careful, extra cautious. Fear, simply because you've got your whole life in front of you. What do my folks think? What will, you know, what about this and what about that? What about my career? What about, we had a young guy in the Navigator home in San Diego in 1952 and 3. And he was just out of the Navy. He was in his early 20s. And the reason he didn't want to work with a navigator is because at that time there was no retirement program. Fear. And then your 30s. Oh, you've been a Christian now 10, 12, 14 years. You're just cocky. Nobody's going to get you. Until the real honest to goodness cross your heart and hope to die true Bible teacher comes to town with the key to something that no one else in Christendom has ever seen. And you're careless. And you don't study the scriptures. And you get sucked into it. And your faith is overthrown. And then in your 40s, and she's just a little ragged around the edges now. Why? Well, it's obvious why. She's born your kids and cooked your meals, ironed your shirts for 20 years. She ought to be a little ragged around the edges. And you go on some ego trip. Call it a midlife crisis. That's a fancy term for sin. Flee. Then fatigue. You just think, oh man. Kind of like David. I've gone to battle every spring for the last umpteen years. I think I'll stay home. I'll just kind of sunbathe on the roof here and let the troops go to battle. The roof is a dangerous place spiritually. The safest place to be in the Christian life is in the battle. You can get killed on a pedestal. You make such a good target. It's power on all the way. There's no gliding in the Christian life. Stay in the battle. Stay involved with people. Stay involved with people's dirty feet. People who are hurting. Whatever program or ministry opportunity is available to you. You need the team worse than the team needs you. Now the team needs you. You need the team a whole lot more. Whatever the team is, your pastor, your church, whatever. Stay in the battle. It's the only way to survive. Are you a disciple? That's optional. Continuing the word, hours every week in the scripture, walking in love, involved with people's dirty feet, bearing fruit, Christ-likeness, leading others to Christ, spiritual sons, grandsons. Then be careful. Satan has some ambushes, booby traps, landmines. If it's fear, give to Jesus Christ whatever you're afraid of losing. He'll take care of it. If it's some fancy doctrine, some new truth, some key to something or other, study the Bible. One of the best definitions of sin that I know is a shortcut. People are always looking for some get-rich-quick scheme spiritually. There aren't any. Flesh, run. Move out smartly. Out of the house, out of the neighborhood. Get away. Fatigue. Pick your advisors very carefully. Get back in the battle. There are no rubber bullets out there. These men who were named were casualties. They overthrew the faith of some. True. Satan is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You needn't be a casualty. There's a way of escape. Surrender. Study. separate, and select. That's the way out. Use it. And you'll say with Jesus, I finish the work. You'll say with Paul, I finish my course. Now shall we pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the joy of this fellowship. As we reflect upon your Word, Lord, impress upon our heart that particular truth which needs application to our experience at this time. Thank you for Tom and Jan, the ministry in Japan. Thank you for Bob and Marilyn, the ministry in the Middle East. Keep us alert now, Lord, as we see spiritual warfare demonstrated so dramatically in the Middle East. We see the people of God standing firm because they've made the right choices. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.